As we continue our study in the book of Romans, we're looking at Romans chapter 3, and I was thinking as Bill was praying about one of my professors when he was going through surgery and talking about God's healing, and he reminded me, he said, only God can heal. He said, doctors can cut you open and they can pour medicine on it, but only God brings healing. And whether it is through the mechanism that he created over time, or if he, in his mercy, intervenes directly in our lives, all healing comes from God. And it's important for us to remember that. Doctors can cut you open and they can pour chemicals, but they can't heal. Only God can heal. Romans chapter 3. Years ago, I was a youth pastor, and I can still remember this. It was so vivid because I was walking in. It was Sunday morning, and I was going to Sunday school, and each of the doors had windows in it, so you could see into the room. And as I was right before I was walking in, I was just about to grab the doorknob, and I looked in, and I saw this kid standing up and just chucking a piece of paper across the room at another kid. And so he didn't know I was standing there, and so immediately I opened the door, and I look at him, and I said, don't throw paper. And he looks right at me, he goes, I didn't. And I looked at him, I said, John, I saw you throw it. I saw it leaving your hand. And he said, well, he started it. And I looked at him, I said, John, I don't care who started it, don't throw paper. He said, well, it's not like it's a big deal or anything. It's just a piece of paper. And so finally, I was getting exasperated. So finally, I said, well, John, how about if you and I walk downstairs and we'll ask your mom if it's a big deal? Silence. Why do we have such a hard time admitting when we're wrong? Why do we have such a hard time admitting when we sin? This kid started out by denying his actions. I didn't do it. And then when that didn't work anymore, he started to blame other people. Well, he started it. And then finally, he just minimized his behavior. Hey, it's no big deal. Alcoholics Anonymous has a very basic principle. And I think this is just a truism that has always been true, and something that they discovered that's a part of God's creation. And that is, a person can't get help for his drinking problem until he first admits there's a problem. I mean, that seems self-evidently true. Until you admit there's a problem, you can't get help for it. Until you acknowledge that something is wrong, you won't look for a solution, and if somebody offers it to you and you can't see it, you just won't accept it. This is why the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans spends the first three chapters telling us we're sinners. Now, if you're honest with yourself for more than 5 minutes, that should be self-evidently true. If you start to think about your life and the choices you've made and the things that you've done that have hurt other people or hurt yourself and particularly hurt God, if you think about all the rules and the expectations that you have on yourself and that others have on you and that the Bible has on you, if you thought about it for 5 minutes, you'd say, well, of course we're sinners. But the Apostle Paul spends three chapters giving every possible category, going from the baddest of the bad to those people who are moral, to the people who are religious, to the people who thought that they had a special place in God's plan. And he says, all have sinned. All are sinners. And so the Apostle Paul has come to this point in Romans chapter 3. And what we saw last week is our problem is sin. Our problem is sin. What is sin? Now, I'll give you a couple definitions from a few different authors. One author simply states this: sin is wrongdoing or non-doing of what God requires. It's wrongdoing or non-doing of what God requires. Another guy put it this way. Sin is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. One of the classes I took years ago, and they used these words, and one of them at the time I didn't know what it meant. He said there are sins of commission and sins of omission. And I was like, omission, I think I heard that word. Okay. But basically what we've been talking about, commission is things you commit, things that you do that you know you shouldn't do. And omission are things that you don't do, you omit them, and you know that you should do them. Now, the Apostle Paul, we saw last week, talks about the extent of our problem. And just to refresh your memory, in verse 9, he says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, verse 9. Verse 10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And in case we miss that, he says, no one understands. And in case we miss that, he says, no one seeks for God. And if we still didn't get the message, he says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, how did we get this problem? Well, the beginning of the story, and we looked at this a little bit last month when we were going through Psalms, and we were talking about sin, and we went back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 and looked at the situation with our first parents when Adam and Eve transgressed God's command, and Adam, as our representative, sinned, and sin came into the world. He became a sinner, and that nature was passed on to each one of us. And we inherited their fallen, sinful nature. And so we sin because we're sinners. That is a part of who we are. We are sinners by nature, and we prove it every day. The very core of who we are is our tendency to rebel against God and do our own thing. I mentioned Lewis said that we have a bent. We're turned away from God and into ourselves. And this sinful nature affects every area of our lives. There is not a part of our lives that isn't touched and tainted by the reality of our sin. I mentioned last week a quote from one author, Kent Hughes, and he was quoting one of his professors who said, if sin were the color of blue, everything would be a shade of blue. Sin has affected our minds. It has affected our emotions. It's affected our bodies. Our bodies are fallen. It shouldn't surprise us when we're sick. It shouldn't surprise us that at times there may be a chemical imbalance that needs medication. Not all psychological problems are just circumstantial. Some of them are organic because of the reality of the fallen body that we have. We have fallen desires. We're all broken. Well, why is sin so bad? This comes from a book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. See, there are a few books on sin. There are a lot of old books on sin if you go back 100, 200, 300 years. But this is a newer book, not that new anymore, but by Cornelius Plantinga, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. And speaking of words I had to look up, but he gives all of these different aspects of sin, and so I want to share them with you. And there's some blanks there in your bulletin. There's some notes there as well. He says, first of all, sin offends a holy God. And we saw that last week. When David sinned, he realized that even though he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he says, first and foremost, against you and you only have I sinned, God, because sin is, first of all, against a holy God. The Bible tells us that God is of pure eyes to look upon sin, and by that it means that God can't look at our sin with pleasure. He can't ignore the reality of our sin. He's holy and righteous, and he cannot overlook it forever. If God overlooked our sin without dealing with it, it would make a mockery of justice. You know, God is loving, he loves us, but he's also just and he must punish sin. You know, one in the evangelism class that we're teaching, we talk about if a bank robber walked into a bank and pulled out a gun and told the teller, "Give me all your money." And of course, all the cameras are there taking, you know, taking video of him. There's all these eyewitnesses there. And then beyond that, after they put the money in the bag and he's running out because she had hit the silent alarm, he gets tackled right outside the door, caught red-handed. The money goes flying. The gun goes flying. He gets arrested and thrown in jail. And as the illustration goes, he says, well, imagine if that guy went to the judge when he was being arraigned and he said, you know what, Judge? You know, I didn't really mean it. You got your money back. Nobody got hurt. It wasn't even a real gun. It just looked like a real gun. How about if we just, you know, it's a mulligan. How about if you just let me go? Now, would that judge be just if he said, sure, go ahead? No. No, we'd want him in prison. And if we expect that from a human judge, how much more do we expect that from the perfect judge, the God of heaven and earth? So sin is, first of all, against God. Secondly, sin perverts. God created this world to operate in a way that is pleasing to him and according to his nature for his purpose, and sin perverts creation. What God meant for good, sin distorts and uses for evil. God's good gifts like food and drink and sex are used in ways that God never intended. Sin pollutes, thirdly. It pollutes. Imagine if you were driving and you wanted to go and see a beautiful sunset and you lived a couple hours from the coast, but you said, you know, I want to see the sunset from the cliffs that are overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And so you drive 2 hours to get there. You get there, you park, and you go out there. And just as you're going to sit down at the bench, all around you, all you see is trash and filth. The beautiful ocean is polluted because there was a foreign element that was added that wasn't supposed to be there, and it marred the very beauty of God's creation and spoiled it. And that's what sin does. A marriage is polluted when a third party gets involved and spoils the loyalty and fidelity that ought to be there. Likewise, sin divides. It pollutes, but it also divides. It divides relationships. It divides households. It divides churches and families. It divides our very personality. We become double-minded. We try to hold together two contrary things in our minds, and we become a split personality, as it were. An adulterer divides a marriage just like a false idol divides a person's affections away from singular devotion to God. Also related to that, sin vandalizes, fifthly. You see, a vandal takes something that was created beautiful, a building, a painting, a piece of art, and mars it up and defaces it. Sin vandalizes God's creation and defaces how life is supposed to be. Pornography, for example, takes something that is beautiful and treats it as something cheap to be lusted after. Sin corrupts, sixthly. Sin corrupts. You see, sin isn't something external to us. That was the mistake that the Pharisees made in reading the Old Testament law. They said, sin is external to us, so as long as you don't do these things, you're okay. But sin isn't outside of us. Sin comes from our hearts. And every choice that we make shapes our personalities and our characters. And when we sin, we change and distort who we are on the inside. And the more willingly we sin, the more we distort ourselves from who God created us to be. Seventh, planning a note, sin deceives. Sin deceives. Sin not only affects our character, it affects our very thought process. The more we sin, just like that kid John did years ago, we justify and rationalize and minimize and deny our sin rather than facing the stark reality of it. And the sad part is we begin to believe our own lies. We begin to believe the lie that, hey, this isn't hurting anybody else, or this isn't a big deal, or this doesn't matter, or nobody really cares. We begin to call evil good and good evil. He notes next that sin is a parasite. C.S. Lewis says this: goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness, and there must be something good before it can be spoiled. Sin is like a parasite attaching itself to something good and using it. The love of a parent to a child is good, but it can turn from love to manipulation or control or domination. It can turn to idolatry. It latches on to something that's good and spoils it. And then this next one, and this is the biblical word, especially in the NIV, sin is stupid. I know some of you don't let your kids say that, but it's in the Bible, so I'm justified in using it. For those of you who have the NIV, I think it's Psalm 12:1. But sin is stupid. It's folly. It is foolishness. I see all of you looking in your Bibles now. I better look in mine now. It's either 12:1 or 15:1, or it might be both. So I'll have to switch over to the NIV and look. So Proverbs 12:1. See, even in the ESV it says it. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So, the word, by the way, I'm looking it up as I'm talking here. It means, the Hebrew, ba'ar, means a cattle's brutishness. Stupid, brutish, foolish. So it's folly. It is folly. It's stupid. You need to turn around. You need to repent. You know, folly says, well, don't worry, nothing will happen to you. It's like you're driving along and you see this sign that says, warning, bridge out. And then you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. It's folly. It's stupid. You will find out it applies to you. You are not the exception to gravity. And this is what the Bible says about sin. You are not the exception. So what is our desperate situation? You see, this is what Paul is building and building and building, trying to open our eyes to see the reality of who we are, that we're sinners, that we're desperate sinners. There's a desperate situation. Sin is no small matter. It's no trifling. It's not still a picadillo that you can just ignore and go on your way. This is what Paul's trying to tell us. And so we get to verse 23, and he says, for there is no distinction. He says, any category you put yourself in, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that means we come short of glorifying God in the way and to the degree that he deserves to be glorified. God deserves 100% of our devotion and affection, and we don't give it to him. God's law shows us his perfect standard. It's like a mirror that we look at, and we see the filth that is on us as we stare into the reality of this mirror. It reflects to us who we are. It reveals how woefully inadequate all of our good works are. God's standard is nothing short of perfection. If you wanted to get to heaven by being a good person, if you said, well, I'm a good person and I'll get to heaven, you know, God's going to weigh my good and my bad, and my good's going to outweigh my bad, and so he'll let me in. Well, what Jesus says is this. He says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That would be like you signing up for a class and you sat there the first day of school and the teacher looked at you and said, look, you need to get 100% on all of your homework, on all of your quizzes, on all of your tests, and anytime I call on you, you need to get it right, and that's the only way you'll pass. Except it's 30 or 50 or 70 or 90 years long. And the first time that you get something wrong, you failed. Jesus says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. No matter how many good works we do now, we can't undo the past. You know, it'd be like that man standing before the judge and he started to say, but you don't understand, I was a Boy Scout. And I used to volunteer my time in high school. And look at all of the good things I do. The good things that we do can never erase the sin that we've done and the sin that's in our lives. We're like a man with advanced cancer and there's no way to heal himself. We're like hikers in the middle of the wilderness with no food or water. We're like skydivers without a parachute. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this vision of God in his heavenly throne, and he hears the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. And he sees the train of his robe filling the temple, and the very temple of heaven shakes in the presence of God. And Isaiah is there, and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. We stand before a holy God as sinners with no hope of saving ourselves. There is no means to remove the guilt and the stain. And we stand judged and condemned. If we ask God for justice, justice would mean judgment. And unless we realize our helplessness and our hopelessness, the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel of his death and resurrection, they don't mean anything to us. It loses all of its brilliance and beauty. When we had no way out, God provided a way. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans. Secondly, God's solution, that his solution is Jesus. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Jesus provides the righteousness that we lack. Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived a life in complete obedience to his Father, fulfilling all that God required of him. And when he died on the cross, he takes the penalty for our sin, and the righteous dies in the place of the unrighteous, and all of his righteousness is put into our account and credited to us. Yeah, our good works have no value. It's like you know, going to the grocery store and trying to pay with Monopoly money. It just doesn't work. Jesus took the penalty that we owed. Look at verse 25. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, the word propitiation, I remember in college we actually had to do a word study on this word, and I found out in my first church I was mispronouncing it. I found out on a Sunday morning when a lady in the front row sitting with her mom corrected me while I was speaking. I immediately had an altar call. No, I pronounce it with a hard T. I've corrected myself so many times I don't even know if I can do it wrong anymore. Just it's been ingrained in me or humiliated in me for so long. But the word propitiation is a word that means it's a turning aside of God's wrath. It's more than expiation, which is just a covering, which is also true. Our sins are covered, but it's a turning aside of God's wrath. It's a God in heaven who is looking down on us, and we as sinners stand in rightful judgment of God, and we deserve it. God isn't just being mean ogre in heaven. We deserve justice, but that wrath that would come down on us is turned aside and poured out on Jesus in the cross. And so that Jesus is our propitiation. God's wrath was turned aside that we deserve justice, and that was turned aside and poured out on Christ. And that Jesus became the object of God's wrath, even though he was without sin. Jesus justifies us freely by his grace. And that's what it says in verse 23. It's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 24 says that we are justified freely. It says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You know, what Jesus did for us is completely 100% the work of God given to us as a gift. As I mentioned last time, it's like a beggar sitting on the side of the road that can offer nothing to the king. There's nothing he can give the king. There's no gift that he can give. And yet he reaches out his hand and holds it up, and the king places a gift in his hand that he didn't deserve and that he didn't earn. And so the Bible tells us, and Paul wants us to understand the beauty of the good news, the gospel of Jesus. You know, God didn't give us a concept. He gave us a person. He gave us the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for you. That he paid the penalty for your sin. That he took your place, that the wrath that you deserve, the justice that you deserve, he poured out on his son Jesus. And he did it because he loves you so much that he sent his son, that he wants to have a relationship with you. But the only way that that can happen is if the penalty for your sin is removed. And so what you couldn't do and what I couldn't do, he did on the cross. And that all of that, the reality of forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ, is offered to you as a gift. And just like that beggar, there's nothing that you can give. All you can do is open your hand, open your heart, and receive the gift that God has offered. You know, one of the first songs that I ever learned after I became a Christian, in fact, the first song that I ever learned, and a song that has been dear to my heart ever since, was the song of Amazing Grace. If you know the story of Amazing Grace, John Newton, who was a pastor and a poet, wrote the words to this song. Eventually, music was put to it, and it's been one that you find sung even in the secular world. You hear it played in the background and on movies and TVs at funerals. But I remember hearing the words right after I had come to Christ. And I just want to read the words. I want you to think about the words, the reality of what he's talking about. Amazing Grace. John Newton, by the way, prior to him coming to Christ, was a slave trader. He ran a ship that was transporting slaves. And he came to Christ and saw the evil of what he was doing and repented of it and left that. And eventually God called him into ministry to be a pastor. And he recognized the profoundness of the grace that God had given him. You know, the more you realize you're a sinner, the greater you understand what grace really is. You know, the story in Luke about the woman who comes to Jesus at a dinner party with the Pharisees, and all of the religious people are disgusted by this woman, and they start to question Jesus, "Don't you even know who this woman is? If you were really something special, wouldn't you know who she is?" And she begins to weep and to wash his feet with her tears and to dry it with her hair. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. She expressed the faith that she had in Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. And he said that those who have been forgiven much love much. And so to the degree you recognize how sinful you really are is the degree you'll recognize how great God's salvation really is. And so Newton wrote these words, and I'll read them. I won't sing them. I'll bless you with that. It says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a joy of life and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine.'" And then the words were added, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Let's pray. Father, we are recipients of amazing grace. Lord, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Lord, the world is offended by those words. But Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, they're probably not strong enough. The reality of who we are in light of your holiness, the reality of the sin that is in our life, that we demonstrate every day, that we're sinners by nature and by practice, and that we have no hope of saving ourselves, no hope of eternal life in ourselves, that there's nothing that we can do. We're like a quadriplegic in a ring of fire, that we can't save ourselves and we can't even do anything to try. But we can cry out to you, Lord. We can receive the gift that you offer, that you freely give, that your Son did what we couldn't do, dying in our place, taking the penalty for our sin, and giving us his righteousness so that we stand before you forgiven and righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Lord, I pray that for each one here, if they don't know you, today would be the day of salvation. And for each one of us, Lord, help us to revel in the gospel and to rejoice in the forgiveness that we have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.